Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12 for this morning's New Testament reading. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains, in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war rose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there is no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and a half a time. The serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sea, on the sand of the sea. This is the word of God. Now, this is obviously a passage which has much in it that we will not be able to get to today. Revelation is filled with symbolism, and we'll have the chance to look at some of the significance of the symbolism. But for those of you who have been attending the evening service, you know that Randy has been preaching through Ephesians, and we have just gotten to this spiritual battle that is taking place. We've saw how Paul puts it, that we do not wrestle with flesh and blood. In other words, we don't wrestle against an army that we can see with our eyes and touch with our hands. Far worse, we wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil, Paul tells us. And so in the midst of this great battle that Paul is speaking of, we have learned that Paul exhorts us to take up the armor of God, the whole armor of God, to leave none of it on the ground. So we've been considering this spiritual battle, and then about a month ago, I preached on Romans chapter 8 in the evening service. And there we saw how Paul marshals together, as it were, just about everything. And not just about, he marshals together everything that you could possibly imagine. Anything that you can imagine that could come against you in your life. He sets it together, and we could consider it like a great wave, a great wall, a wave that is about to come crashing down on you, to destroy you, to crush you, to end you. And yet Paul tells us there is no reason to fear, Christian. You should have assurance. You should have absolute, utter confidence. He says, not only should you be assured that you won't be destroyed, he says positively, you are to view yourself as more than a conqueror. You're to view yourself as a conqueror as you face this tidal wave that would otherwise crush you. And so in these 2 different ways, we've considered this struggle, this battle that the Christian has. And today what I want us to do is to consider a third passage that looks at this battle. So we can have maybe three different textures of what this battle looks like, so we can be better prepared in our Christian lives to face Satan and face these different challenges. So today I want us to consider together three things. First, Christ's decisive victory. Christ's decisive victory. Secondly, the Christian's battle that is yet to be fought. And third, the Christian's paradoxical conquering. So first, Christ's decisive victory. Our passage is one in a chapter in a book that depicts a great war that is taking place. Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, and his people, on the one hand, are facing off against Satan, against his kingdom, and against his people. There is the great dragon in verse 9, which verse 9 tells us is Satan and his city, Babylon, coming in a few chapters, and the multitude of his followers who are gathering together against God. And it is a cosmic battle. It is a cosmic battle that is going on from the time of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden until the time of Christ's return. And while this battle is raging on through the pages of Revelation, and if you're reading it carefully, you're being engrossed in the story, you begin to feel the weight of this battle. You may begin to wonder if this intimidating and ruthless and powerful force of evil in Satan is going to win. And yet, as you read, time and time again, you are told that the outcome is sure. There's no question about what's going to happen in this battle, who is going to win. In fact, in this vision that is given to John, he's told that Christ has actually already won the decisive victory. He has already made sure that though Satan may rage on, as Martin Luther put it, his end and his doom is sure. This decisive victory is presented to us in several different places in our passage. We see it in verse 5, where Christ is caught up to God. Really, literally the word is snatched up to God. Snatched up to God and to his throne, and we never read the scripture in a vacuum. We always read it in its context. And time and again in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and even already in the book of Revelation, we know that Christ is caught up to the throne because he has accomplished the great purpose for which he was sent into the world. He has done what God, his Father, had sent him to do. And so as being caught up to the throne is his reward for his obedience. And it's most interesting that the first time that this victory of Christ, that the first time actually that the gospel is announced, first time we're ever told that there will be good news to sinful people, it's not put in terms of a lamb. It's not put in terms of what you and I might first think of. The first time we're ever presented with the gospel in the whole of Scripture is in Genesis 3:15. If you know that passage, you know that it tells you that Christ's work will be a work of conquest and victory. It says that he will crush. If you look in your ESV Bible, it says bruise, but the word could be translated crush. And if someone's heel is to come down on the head of a serpent, he's going to crush its head. Christ will have victory. He will crush the head of the serpent. That's his victory. And so because he is successful, he accomplishes that task, as we will see. He's rewarded with being caught up to the throne. It's the same basic idea again in verse 10. Now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. It's now that all this has come because Christ, again, has accomplished that great victory over Satan. Even the story of Michael's war with the dragon in verses 7 through 9 is about Christ's decisive victory. If we could look back to the book of Daniel where Michael is first mentioned, we'd learn that Michael always works with the Son of Man, and always in submission to the Son of Man. Michael is an angel, a great angel, who's always working with this figure that Daniel tells us about, called the Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man, other than the Christ? And so the picture most commentators believe that's going on here of Michael grabbing the serpent and throwing him out of heaven is that Christ has done something, and Michael, working with Christ, together with him in submission to him, grabs the serpent and throws him out. And what's going on here, those commentators believe, is that Christ, through the cross, has had victory over Satan. He has defeated him on earth. But every time something on earth is going on, frequently in the scriptures, something on earth happens, but at the same time we see something else in heaven is also happening. So Christ on earth is accomplishing this great victory. And in heaven, the corresponding event is Michael grabbing the great dragon and throwing him out. So once again, Michael calls to mind the decisive victory of Christ. This is reason for us to rejoice, and yet I don't think the full weight and significance of Christ's decisive victory is understood until you realize that this victory has everything to do with you and with me. This victory of Christ has everything to do with us. Christ's victory was, of course, for the glory of God above all things, but his victory was also for you. It was to make sure that your salvation is secure. How so? Well, we have to piece a few things together from this passage. But in verse 11, we read about triumph, victory through the blood of the Lamb. In verse 10, we read of Satan being called the accuser of the brethren. And as we read this morning in the book of Zechariah, as we talked about a month ago, we looked at Job and how Satan is there again, standing before the throne of God, accusing God's people. So what's going on here? The picture in Zechariah is most vivid, as we read this morning, of being filthy because of his sin. Satan is standing before God's throne saying, how can you let him into heaven? You claim that you are holy and righteous. Why would you let him into heaven? He's irate. He's furious. Why would you allow him to do this? Satan's plan from the beginning, the advance of his kingdom, has been to introduce sin into the heart of God's people, so that God's kingdom will stop dead in its tracks, will make no more advance. And so Satan's goal has been to accuse people like Joshua, you and me, to keep us from being allowed into God's kingdom. But God has provided an answer, hasn't he? He sent Christ into the world. Christ has dealt the decisive death blow to Satan. We read throughout Revelation that he atoned for our sins, that he propitiated, he satisfied God's wrath. In Revelation 5:9, we read that is by his blood he has purchased a people for God. You and I have been purchased for God by the blood of Christ. I hope you are seeing the significance of all of this. If Christ has been rewarded in heaven with a throne, being able to be seated on it, then your salvation is secure. No one can take away from the blood of Christ. Satan cannot do anything to steal you away from the kingdom of God. Christ has accomplished the decisive victory over Satan. His doom is sure. And so that brings us to our second point. Christ has achieved the decisive victory, and yet there is a battle that is yet to be fought. That's abundantly clear, too, from our passage. While Christ's decisive victory led to Satan being cast out of heaven, we read in verse 9 that he has been thrown down to earth. This is not good news for you and me, as verse 12 makes clear. Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. It appears that on some level he knows he has lost. So he's incredibly angry and he's going to do as much destruction as he can before his time comes. But it's not just general anger against the earth. I assume Satan is probably angry at everybody. He's just an angry kind of being. But it's anger directed specifically at two targets, two objects, the woman and her offspring. We first read of his anger directed at the woman back in verses 3 and following. For our purposes here, though, we can just focus on verses 13 and following. There we read, when the dragon saw he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Again, in verse 15, we read that after the woman escapes, the dragon spews out water from his mouth like a river in an attempt to sweep her away and drown her. In failing to accomplish his goal, he turns to another target, the offspring of the woman. He pursues the offspring of the woman, and we continue to read about that in the following chapters in this book. Now, as is obvious, Revelation is so full of symbolism. It's full of twists and turns. We're reading about a dragon who has heads and crowns and thorns, symbolic of many different things that we can't get into here, but we do go on to read that this is Satan. This is Satan. It's telling us this symbolism is of Satan. And I know we have not been going through a series on Revelation up to now, so it might begin hurting your brain to think about these things, but Revelation is an apocalypse. It's kind of like a dream that you have. You might be talking to someone in your dream, and then all of a sudden, for some reason, in the midst of your dream, that person you were just having a conversation with changes into someone completely different. It's hard for you to understand. You wake up and you feel confused, and it can feel that way with Revelation. And yet, if you follow closely, you see that though it is like a dream, there is symbolism that we can catch hold of. So there are twists and turns. At one point, we're told that something is like this, and the next point we're told something, that same thing, is instead like that. And here that's what's going on. Most commentators think that these two objects, or these two targets of Satan's wrath, are actually the same group. It's the people of God from the Old Testament to the New Testament in New Covenant times. As God's people are represented by the woman, she represents God's people, including you and me, as they're being kept completely safe and secure from Satan's attacks. The woman is given wings to fly away from Satan, which is a reference to the Old Testament, to Isaiah 40 and the Exodus event. And then as he spews out water, the ground opens up, another reference to the Pentateuch, and swallows this river that's coming to destroy the woman. The woman calls to mind the words of John in his first epistle, John 5:18, where he says to us, "He who is born of God, that is Jesus, protects him." And here's the key words. "And the evil one cannot touch him." Satan cannot touch you, John tells us. And that is what this woman represents. She represents the church as she is kept safe, kept secure as Satan rages against her. But on the other hand, we have the picture of the offspring of the woman, mentioned in verse 17, who Satan goes on to pursue. And in this picture, we see what we actually see with our eyes. If you read Christian news, you know that Christians are being killed all over the world. Well, maybe certain pockets of the world, they're being killed. Seems like every day. This is what we see with our eyes. The offspring, as they are pursued in this chapter and then in the following chapters, they actually receive persecution. They receive hardship. They are suffering for the sake of the gospel. They are martyred for the name of Christ. And so when we bring these two pictures together, they give us a complex understanding of the current existence of the church, of your current existence, of what it is like for you to live in this world. From God's perspective in heaven, He is keeping you completely secure. Christ has been victorious, remember? That victory will not fail. In John's words, Satan cannot touch you. You are secure. But what you and I will see with our eyes, at different points in history, different times in your day, is persecution, hardship, suffering. And so, there is a very real battle going on that the Christian must fight, and it is fierce. We see a window of that in verses 10 through 12, where we read, "Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath." Christian, woe to you. Satan has come down in great wrath. Be prepared. We get another very pertinent description of what his attacks are like when we read in verse 15, that water is poured out of his mouth like a river. Think about the images you've seen over the past few months from Louisiana or from the flood and the hurricane that's going on right now. You can think of a great river, a flood, where property and people can just be swept away. You don't want to get in front of a great river. It will tear you down, sweep you away, and drown you. And that is the picture of this river that is pouring out of Satan's mouth. Satan wants to sweep you away, Christian. We also note that it is coming out of his mouth. It's an important detail. Why do you think that is? Well, it's because Satan has been so successful with his mouth since the time of the Garden of Eden. He has always used words. He goes on to use force, but he has always started with words to lead us astray. Smooth, deceptive, enticing words. In the Garden of Eden, he manipulates what God has said to deceive God's people. And so what Satan is trying to do time and again is to get you, to get me to compromise. That's the great warning here. That's why the river flows from his mouth. What Satan tries to get you to believe is like a river. It swept Adam and Eve away, and if God had not reached down to keep them in his grace, they would have been destroyed, and so will you and I. And so how is Satan calling you to compromise right now, Christian? How is he calling you to compromise? Is it by not taking Christianity seriously? Thinking you can show up on Sunday mornings and maybe sprinkle a little Christianity here and there in the rest of your life. But just don't take Christianity too seriously. Don't let the gospel consume all of your heart. Maybe it's compromising with one of the Ten Commandments. You think, I keep all the other nine. It's okay for me to get away with just this one. Satan is calling you to compromise, and he would sweep you away with thoughts like those. Maybe it's by directing your gaze to what you have here on earth, focusing on that. God calls you to set your mind on things above, and yet you so frequently think about what is laid up for you in this world, what your hopes are here for today. He wants to sweep you away with those thoughts. He doesn't come out and just tell you, deny God, curse his name. He wants to sweep you away. He wants to get his hooks in you. Maybe most prevalent for all of us is that he wants to tell you not to bear the cross, not to follow Jesus. While Christ says whoever finds his life in this world will lose it, Satan says, no. Once again, just like in the Garden of Eden, no. You can have your life in this world and in the world to come. Where Christ says whoever doesn't deny himself and take up his cross daily is not worthy of me. Satan would have you think taking up the cross is just for mature Christians. Just for the really holy people who go to church. The pastor. That's not the case. It's for every Christian to take up the cross. So Christian, Satan would deceive you. He would sweep you away. But do not compromise. And this brings us to our final point this morning. The Christian's conquering. As I've already said, this isn't just regular conquering. It's paradoxical. There's a paradoxical nature to it. The Christian will conquer in this war with Satan. We've already had time, the ability to mention that, and that Christ right now is reigning victorious in heaven, that the church is kept like the woman is kept, secure. She's given spiritual protection. And we read that in this passage, that in verse 11, that they have conquered him. Here we're not reading about Jesus conquering them directly. We're reading about they, that is you, Christian, conquering him. You're conquering Satan through the gospel. You're conquering the great enemy of God, however intimidated we may be if all the military power of the world were gathered together outside against us. Far more intimidating is Satan rising up to destroy you. And yet, Revelation, Paul, Ephesians, all over the place. You read, you, Christian, will conquer. You will conquer. And so we're told in this passage, it calls to mind these great images of victory. Call to mind those, maybe it's you like the Civil War, maybe you're a World War II fan, some movie you've seen. Call to mind those victory, those images of heroic victory and battle and conquest. Realize the Scriptures is telling you that's true for you. But with that framework firmly in place, you need to hear too that your heroic conquering of Satan will be through loss. It will be through suffering and loss. It tells you that what you will see with your eyes and what everyone else around you will see is that your conquering will be through loss. We read this in verse 11. And they loved not their lives even unto death. Memorize that verse. Here, the vision is telling John and telling us that the Christians are willing to suffer the greatest of losses for the sake of the gospel. They're willing to suffer the loss of anything. It could be your wallet. It could be the shirt off your back, as Jesus would call you to give. It could be your life. That is conquering. That is your victory over Satan. You conquer him through your loss and your willingness even to die for the sake of the gospel. Have you ever had someone come and tell you that it is such a pity that you have wasted your, maybe your finances, maybe your time, your energy, your heart, your life on Christianity. I have multiple examples of that in my life. I remember my best friend from kindergarten. I grew up a non-Christian, and in kindergarten, my best friend, been still to this day one of my best friends. His mom has been like a mom to me. I called her mom growing up frequently, and when I was 24, I decided I sensed a call to go into ministry. And talking to her, she's very close to me, so she's called me stupid. She's very open with, you know, calling me out when I do stupid things. I tell her that I want to go into ministry. And yet she had this other plan for me, what I would do with my life. And she just looked at me like, what are you doing? What are you thinking to go and give up whatever possible future you might have doing whatever else it was? Why are you doing that? She thought it was a complete loss. And yet the gain of being able to do what Christ has called me to do is unspeakable. And that's true for each one of us. You know you don't have to be called to ministry. In fact, the calling is the same for each and every one of us. It doesn't matter if you are a pastor or if you clean up the trash at school. You are called to die, to suffer loss for the sake of Christ. Maybe for you it's been loss in a relationship that was dear to your soul, and now they, because you won't participate with them in the same things that you used to do, your friends look at you and think, you've lost it. That relationship begins to fade away. They no longer want to be friends with you. Maybe it's been the simple loss of relaxation. You know your neighbor needs help, and Satan would tempt you. Just focus on yourself right now. You need some me time at the end of a long work day. Maybe your neighbor's your wife or your husband or your child or literally a neighbor. But instead, you sense this call. You know what? Christ tells me to take up my cross. I'm going to go serve them right now. Maybe it's been the loss of a financial reward because you know taking on that extra work or receiving that that promotion would mean that you can't uphold other responsibilities that you know are God-given in your life. Maybe one day it will be the loss of your life. Maybe one day Christ will call you to be a martyr for the sake of the gospel. In all these ways, in whatever loss you have suffered for the sake of Christ, you are conquering Satan and his kingdom, brother and sister. You are conquering through your loss. And you need to have vision every single time that you suffer that loss of a victory, of conquering. As we come to a time, the conclusion of the sermon, let's ask, how is it, though, that we can be ready to suffer that loss? What is it that will enable us in that moment, be it a sword to our throats or anything else, grand or small, what will prepare you for that loss? I think you already know the answer. The only way someone would be willing to let go of something in this world is if they are holding on more tightly to Christ. Is if they see, as verse 11 puts it, the blood of the Lamb, that Christ's sacrifice has purchased for you redemption, that it assures you that you will stand before the throne of God with no accusations of Satan to threaten your existence for eternity with God. That is your hope. That is your reward. That is your joy. When you look to the blood of Christ, you add your testimony to His, telling the world, I have a kingdom that you can't see with your eyes. I have an inheritance that will be with me forever. And so you can freely let go of whatever it is in this world, be it family, friends, life itself. You can conquer, Christian. Let us conquer through faith in Christ, satisfaction with the hope of the gospel. Let's pray. O gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for sending your dear Son. We praise you, O God, that he has won the decisive victory, that Satan, though he does rage on, his doom is sure. And O gracious God, we pray that we as a church would be filled with hope in his blood, what he has accomplished for us, that we could conquer no matter what the loss may be. Oh, gracious God, would you do this? For we need your strength. We are not able to by ourselves. Bless us, O God, and fill us with joy in his name. Amen.